better to understand the focus of our study this evening in two places. First of all, in John's Gospel, chapter 6, at verse 35, and then the first account in the book of Acts of Paul's conversion to Christ, Acts 9, from verse 1. We looked in general terms and very briefly last Sunday evening at what Paul tells us in passing in Galatians 1 concerning God setting him apart before he was born and calling him by his grace and revealing his Son in him. And I thought it might be helpful for us to pause for a week or two and to suck the marrow out of those few brief words where Paul gives us a very insightful understanding into the character of his conversion to faith in Jesus Christ. And in John chapter 6 at verse 35, breaking into our Saviour's discourse concerning himself as the bread of life, Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Then in Acts chapter 9, these very familiar words, just reading the first six or so verses. "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul asked. 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. 'Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.'" Amen, and may God bless to us these readings from his word tonight. Let us pray together. Lord, we come into your presence tonight with our different needs and burdens to lay them low at your feet. Have you not summoned us to cast all our burdens upon the Lord because you care for us? And we bring to you, Lord, in the midst of our worship, the heartaches and the weariness and the fears and the apprehensions and the disappointments, as well as the joys and the delights that fill our hearts. We come to you knowing, Lord, that we come to the gentlest and the kindest and the best of fathers. No harshness hast thou, and no bitterness. We know, Lord, that in your presence we can open wide our hearts, because you know us and see us as we are, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, through our faith in him, love us with an everlasting love. Lord, we ask you to draw near to us, to make us whole, that we might be a people to your praise. We pray for those among us, Lord, who have come tonight with particular burdens. And we ask, gracious God, that you would minister to them, that they might know the healing help of you, our Father in heaven. And we pray to our God that you would meet us in our need, to root out all that is unholy and all that is proud and arrogant from our minds and hearts and lives. Forgive us, Lord, for how unlike our Lord Jesus Christ we are, how unlike the one who would never break a bruised reed or quench a smouldering flax, how unlike the one who said, "Come unto me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." Oh, that you would make us more like him, Father, that more of the moral glory of the Lord Jesus Christ would be seen in our lives, that your great predestinating purpose, which is to conform all Christian believers to the likeness of your Son, would be accomplished in us this night. Gracious God, draw near to us, we pray. And we come too, Lord, with our concerns and our burdens for this world. For we live in a world that is passing away. We live in a world, Lord, where darkness covers the face of the earth, where people live and die without the knowledge of Jesus Christ, where people live out their days, even in a land like this, ignorant of the love of God in Jesus Christ. Lord, we come to you with all our perplexity and our deep sense of weakness, for who is sufficient for these things? And so, Lord, we cry to you that in wrath you would remember mercy. We pray for your church, that it might be recovered from its compromise and half-heartedness and its self-absorption, that we might know something of the one who could look out and see that the fields were white unto harvest, and who wept over impenitent Jerusalem. Lord, we ask you to be merciful to our land. Recover a new spirit in your church of grace and of boldness. Grant, O God, that we might seek to serve you with all our hearts, not living out our days aimlessly, but living them with a single eye to your glory. And Lord, we pray as we look out into this new week dawning before us, that you would go before us. We again commend to you our children's Bible club, the Adventurers, on Tuesday evening. We pray, Lord, that you would bless all that is done there. We pray that our children, as they hear of the Lord Jesus Christ, as they hear of a God who made all things, and who loves them with an everlasting love, that your truth may shape their lives, that they might grow up, O God, to be mighty witnesses for our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless this work, Father. And again, Lord, we pray for all the various preparations being made for the mission at the university and the various colleges. We know, Lord, that it's one thing for us to plan. It's another thing for you to bless. So, our God, this we pray, that you would bless this work, that it may honour you and be the means of winning many to Christ. Gracious God, continue with us. Open your word to us, Lord. Give it a ready access into our lives. Give us that willingness to wait in eager, earnest expectation upon you. Hear our prayers.
For we ask them, Father, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, before we turn to God's word, we sing in the first chapter. In verse 15 we read these words, "But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man." Now, last Sunday evening, you might remember, we touched briefly on these verses, really 13 through to the end of the chapter, verse 24, where Paul gives to us an outline summary of his conversion to Christ and his call to be an apostle. And his main purpose throughout those central verses was to show us that the man that he is, the ministry he exercises, and the message he proclaimed owed everything to God. It was God who had set him apart to be an apostle. It was God who had called him to Christ by his grace. It was God who revealed his Son in him. It was God who had commissioned him to preach Christ to the Gentiles. And in the flow of the narrative, Paul is making this great central point that very far from being a second-rate apostle, as these false teachers were insinuating to the Galatians, very far from being a man who preached a message that he had received from other men, Paul is saying to these Galatians, the man that I am, the ministry I exercise, the message I proclaim, owes everything to God. Now, I thought it might be helpful for us this evening, and God willing next Sunday evening, to look a little more carefully at what Paul tells us in these verses 15 and 16 in particular about his conversion. Paul's conversion to Jesus Christ. And I do so for this simple reason. Nothing in this life is more important than a right understanding of conversion. For at least two reasons, I think. First of all, because in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, unless we change, unless we are converted and become like little children, we will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Conversion is a necessity for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And that may be an evangelical truism, but it's something we must never ever forget. And constantly remind ourselves that without the recreation of our lives, without the inward renewal of our hearts, without the transformation of our being, we will find ourselves forever excluded from the kingdom and the presence of God. But secondly, and equally important, a right understanding of the nature of true conversion will transform how you live the Christian life and how you engage in Christian witness. Nothing, I think, is more sure than that. That when we grasp that salvation is of the Lord, that my conversion to Christ did not ultimately hang upon my frail choosing of him, but of his sovereign electing grasp of me, that reality will powerfully impact our lives and transform our Christian experience. It is the most liberating and life-transforming experience to realize that my relationship to Jesus Christ does not hang upon my frail hold of him, but his sovereign, eternal, electing, mighty grasp of me. Now, it's often assumed, I think, that Paul's conversion to Christ is a model or blueprint of Christian conversion. But it is profoundly vital that we grasp this, that Paul's Damascus Road experience is seen neither by him nor Scripture itself as the conversion norm. There were good reasons, for example, why Paul's conversion should have been so dramatic, so overwhelming and so sudden. For one thing, having been set apart to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, he needed to see the risen Christ. And secondly, surely such a dramatic and sudden and overwhelming conversion would have helped to persuade the Christian church that this one-time hatchet man of the Jews truly was, by the grace of God, a man in Christ. That he was no longer a persecutor, but that he was now gloriously made new and was now, in the words of Ananias, and how those words must have sung in Paul's heart, "Brother Saul, Brother Saul." There were good reasons why his conversion needed to be so signal, so overwhelming, so sudden, and so dramatic. And it's true, of course, that God is pleased to save people, many like the apostle, equally dramatically, equally suddenly, equally overwhelmingly, not least, for example, in times of revival. We have Peter's great sermon at Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit came in power upon that great multitude, and they cried out, "What must we do to be saved?" They were cut to the heart. And 3,000 were converted in a day and were added to the Church of Jesus Christ. And subsequently, throughout history, there have been times when God has visited his people in such overwhelming, reviving power that multitudes are ushered suddenly and overwhelmingly into the kingdom of Christ. You'll know perhaps of that very remarkable visit of George Whitfield to the coalfields of South Wales, and how it's recounted in his biographies as he preached Jesus Christ to the miners covered in the black of the coal dust. The tears made channels down their faces, and multitudes were ushered into the kingdom. And God is oftentimes pleased to bring people to Christ dramatically, suddenly, overwhelmingly. But God is also pleased to convert sinners to Christ quietly, undramatically, and slowly. I think perhaps that's one reason why the entrance into the Christian life is likened in the Scriptures to a new birth. And just like every human birth has its own shape, so every spiritual new birth has its own shape. I've been present at the 4 births of my children. And when David was born, there was great drama. It was a difficult birth. MCFD, I remember it well. He was struggling for breath. They had to take him away to an incubator. We didn't know what was happening. But the others were less dramatic, until Sarah came and she just suddenly, whoosh. She was there before you knew it. You see, God is pleased sovereignly to bring us to Christ by many routes. Every conversion to Christ has its own shape. That's why the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, "The wind blows where it wills. The Spirit exercises his sovereign work in the soul when and where and how he wills. You don't know where it's come from or where it's going." There is a uniqueness to every Christian conversion. There is no one conversion pattern. We might put it like this: the history of every conversion to Christ is different. There is no one pattern. But having said that, it is also true, and equally true, to say that there are nonetheless common features in every genuine conversion to Jesus Christ. The history of every conversion may well be different, but the theology of every conversion is identical. The history is different, but the theology is identical. And it ought not to concern us in the slightest that our conversion to Christ is dramatically different from the apostles. I was saying to a friend only this past week that I can, in the grace of God, point to the day and the hour when he brought me out of darkness into the marvellous light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you are to ask my wife, and her answer would be, well, somewhere between the womb and eight, I was brought to Christ. She has no idea when or where or how. It ought not to concern us that our pattern is unlike the apostles. But having said that, it is undeniably true that every conversion to Christ has an identical theological shape. And that, I think, is what Paul really is focusing on here in these verses 15 and 16. And I thought it might be helpful for us simply to pause a little in our studies and to grasp this theological shape of genuine conversion. We won't get very far tonight, but notice the first thing Paul tells us here. Every conversion to Jesus Christ originates in God's sovereign good pleasure. Every conversion to Jesus Christ originates in God's sovereign good pleasure. Now, the New International Version does not really help us here in this 15th verse, because what we really should read is this: but when it pleased God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace. But when it pleased God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace. Now, it matters not, I think, in this context to ask, is Paul simply speaking here of being set apart as an apostle in the good pleasure of God? I think that's undeniably true and probably is the prominent theme here. But really, the more basic theme is Paul consciously, surely reflects upon his own conversion to Jesus Christ, is that having been a persecutor of the cause of Christ, having told us this in verse 13, how he persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it, how do we account for him becoming the man he became? It pleased God, says the apostle. And he wants us to understand that every genuine conversion to Jesus Christ originates in the sovereign good pleasure of God. When it pleased God, who set me apart from my mother's womb, literally, and called me by his grace. Of course, the great truth that Paul is placarding before us here is that every turning to Christ does not begin with our response to Christ, but with the sovereign, eternal good pleasure of God when he sets us apart to be Christ's. Remember those words of our Lord Jesus in John 15. You did not choose me. I chose you. Now, of course, they did choose Christ freely and gladly. They embraced him. They followed him. He heard them call and they responded to the summons. They chose Christ freely. And yet the Lord could say to them, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And there our Lord was reminding his disciples and reminding us that salvation originates not in our choice of him, but in his choice of us. In other words, Paul's conversion to Christ did not begin with the Damascus Road encounter. It began in eternity when it pleased God. Now I wonder if you have fully grasped the significance of that great truth. That if you are a Christian tonight, you are a Christian because in eternity it pleased God to set you apart for a destiny of salvation in Jesus Christ. Has it really sunk in to your Christian experience that you are where you are because of the sovereign good pleasure of a gracious and merciful God? It pleased him to set you apart, to mark you out, to designate you as his own. Not because of anything in you. He set me apart, says the apostle, from my mother's womb. And it's a Hebraic phrase that really is saying, before I had any capacity, as it were, to do good or to do evil, before it could be seen that anything was accomplished in my life, God had set me apart to be his. I am where I am because of sovereign, eternal, discriminating kindness. And that is one of the great themes of Holy Scripture, that salvation is of the Lord. Now, of course, the great question that many people raise when they are confronted with such truth is this: but why? Why is God pleased to save some and not others? Is it not unfair of God? Why does God choose? Why is he pleased to set apart some and not to set apart all? The Lord gives his people in Deuteronomy 7 an answer which is really a non-answer to that question. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. Well, why then did the Lord set his affection upon them? Why did he choose them and not any other nation to be his own? But it was because the Lord loved you. That's why I say the answer was really a non-answer. Because the question then would be, but why did it please the Lord to love them? It pleased him to love them because it pleased him to love them. In the immensity and unfathomableness of the being of God, it pleased him to do so. Now you might be thinking, as someone said to me so recently, is this fair? Do you call this fair? And my answer was, no, it's not fair. And thank God that he is not a fair God. If God were a fair God, we would all of us be lost. The wonder you see of the gospel is not that some are saved, but that any are saved. That's the wonder of the gospel. That anyone should be saved. It pleased God, says Paul. Here is where every conversion to Jesus Christ originates. It originates in the sovereign good pleasure and mercy of God. That's why there can be no boasting in the Christian life. That's why he must have all the praise and all the glory, because it belongs to him by right. I am what I am, says Paul, by the grace of God. But it's at this very point that we need to learn to grasp what we might call the balance of Scripture. Because to many minds, the corollary of this, if it pleases God to save some and not all, if people are saved because they are chosen in eternity by God to be saved, that means that people are lost because God does not choose them. That is the logical corollary, so we are told. But that is not how the Bible portrays it. The Bible tells us that people are lost and go to hell, not because God did not choose them, but because they did not choose Christ. Think of that great and moving passage in Luke 13, where the Lord Jesus Christ looks over impenitent Jerusalem. How often, he said, how often I would have gathered you. How often I would have gathered you, but you would not. You were not willing. How often I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Or think of that great, remarkable statement in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 33:11. I take no pleasure, says the Sovereign Lord, in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their evil ways and live. And then you have this impassioned outburst from the Most High. Turn, he says. Turn from your wicked ways and live. Here is the Eternal God pleading with sinners. Now you might say, but how am I to reconcile this? I don't believe we are to reconcile it. We are confronted with the same immensities that brought the Apostle Paul to exclaim at the end of Romans 11, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his ways, and his paths are beyond tracing out." Oh, the depths, he says. And that's why it is so important that we present people with pristine biblical religion in Holy Scripture. That we confront people what appears to them perhaps to be unreconcilable antinomies, but hold them out as the very truth of the living God. Truth that might transcend our feeble, fallen minds. But no man can take refuge in this. Well, if it pleases God to save some and not others, I'll just wait till he chooses me. You would not come to me, said Christ to the Jews, that you might have life. You would not come to me, who would have gathered you to myself, that you might have life. We cannot take refuge in some kind of logical, philosophical deduction. We have to grasp the unadulterated will of God, that all who come to Christ, none he will drive away. It pleased God, says Paul. I am what I am because it pleased him to set me apart to belong to his Son. Now it's this great foundational truth that to many people seems to cut the very heart out of evangelism. To many people this seems so inimical to evangelism. If salvation rests and depends wholly upon the good pleasure of God, why don't we just sit back and let God do it? Let me make three responses to that. The first is this: God has chosen not only whom he will save, but also the method by which he will save them. Listen to how Paul puts it to the Christians in Thessalonica. 2 Thessalonians 2. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by God, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. God has chosen not only whom he will save, but the very method and means by which he will save them. And the great means and method by which God gathers his own to himself is the great gospel means of evangelism. Isn't that why Paul tells us in his conversion account in Acts 26 that God sent him to the Gentiles to open their eyes. Evangelism is God's ordained means of bringing his elect to faith. The second thing I'd say is this, that the grounds on which the Bible tells us to offer Christ to the world have nothing to do with election. We are to call everyone to turn and trust Christ. First, because we are all sinful and guilty and need him. Second, because he is a perfect and sufficient Saviour for everyone who trusts him. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Third, because he graciously invites everyone who needs him to come to him and find peace and rest. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And fourthly, he positively commands everyone who hears the gospel to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to how he puts it in Acts 17:30. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. In other words, we are to evangelize in obedience to Christ's command and under the pressing constraint of his love. You know that astonishing statement of the apostles in 2 Corinthians 5? Where he says, the love of Christ constrains me. Because we are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died. People were saying, you know, Paul's out of his mind. Paul's out of his mind. He says, yes, I am out of my mind. But for the sake of Christ, he says. You want to know what makes me tick? This makes me tick, he says. The love of Christ controls me, constrains me. It's almost impossible to translate the verb. It has the idea of being pressed between two walls. You want to know what makes me the man I am? The love of Christ. That drives me on. That sends me to the ends of the earth. We evangelize in obedience to Christ's command and under the pressing constraint of his love. But even then, some people argue, but how can God's offer of Christ to all who hear the gospel be genuine and bona fide? How can it be genuine? My answer, and I believe this is the answer the Bible gives us, I don't know, but genuine it is. Genuine it is. You need but read those remarkable verses in Luke 19:41. Where as the Saviour approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. God's offer of Christ is genuine for all who will take Christ. Christ will be had. And then thirdly, far from undermining evangelism, God's election undergirds it and provides the only hope for its success. You see, without electing mercy, no one would be saved. Without the good pleasure of God, none would be redeemed. Because every heart and mind by nature is shut tight against Christ and the gospel. Remember that incident in Acts 18. Paul has come to Corinth and clearly is dispirited. Because the Lord comes to him in a vision in the night and says, don't be afraid, Paul. Paul is cast down. He sees little around him to encourage him. It's almost as if he's saying, Lord, nothing's happening. No one's responding to the gospel. And the Lord comes to him one night in a vision and says, do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. What is our encouragement as we go forth holding out Jesus Christ to a lost world? That we have the great powers to persuade people to receive Christ. That our eloquence will bend their will and master their affections. That we will summon the kind of arguments that will pierce their hard hearts. Or is our confidence, God is a people in this city? Some of you dear students are involved in this mission. You've been planning and preparing for it for long enough now. It's drawing near. Great opportunities lie before you. Where does your confidence lie? What encourages your heart as you go out into this dark world where minds and hearts are shut tight against the grace of God in Jesus Christ? What is your confidence? Does it lie in this, that God has many people, that through your gospel endeavours he will be pleased to bring to Christ? For me, one of the great verses in all of Scripture are those words of our Lord Jesus in John 6, when he says, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, and I'll not lose one of them. Not one particle of my precious blood will be to no avail. Not one for whom my blood was shed will perish." And it is our responsibility before God, as we engage in his gospel command and gospel commission, to hold out Christ, that those whom God has been pleased to set apart as for his own from times eternal will hear the good news and be drawn irresistibly by the grace and the mercy of God, knowing that we are called to go to all men everywhere. It's not for us to look and to inquire into the eternal election of God. It is ours to go to needy sinners, whoever they are, and say, "If you will have Jesus Christ, he'll have you." If someone says to you, "Do you think he'll have me?" He said, "Worse than you." "Would he really have me?" "He will have anyone who comes to him. Whoever comes to me," he says, "I'll never drive away." God has a people, and he uses our feeble words and lives to commend Christ to that people. You see, it's this great truth that helps us, I think, to live the Christian life. To know that our Christian life is not hanging by the tenuous thread of my frail hold of him. My life would be in utter despair tonight if my standing with God depended for even a particle or an iota upon me. I would despair beyond words. But to know that it's not my frail hold of him, but his mighty grasp of me. Chosen, says the hymn writer, chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee. Teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my life and by my love how much I owe. And what does that say to people who are not Christians? Does it say to them, "Well, just you sit back and wait for the heavenly visitor to break into your life"? It doesn't say that. It says, repent or perish. It says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Turn your back on him and you face the nightmare prospect of an irreversibly lost and ruined eternity. It says to people, you can't save yourself. So cast yourself on the mercy of God. And someone might say, but how do I know he'll have me? How do I know if I'm elect? Whoever comes to me, I'll never drive away. These great truths are set before us in God's word, not to perplex us, far less to cause us to end up in arguings and disputings. They are revealed that our hearts might be encouraged in God, that we might know the blessedness and the relief of knowing that my standing in Christ is ultimately grounded in the good pleasure of a gracious and a great and a sovereign God.